On page 22 in your folders. And Romans chapter 9 in your Bibles. Apologize for the dimness of the lights. I hit the switch back here and it takes a while for those bulbs to come back on, so they'll be on just in a moment. All right. We finished up the fifth question, which was Romans 8, 31 to 39, of these seven anticipated questions that Paul is asking and answering rhetorically from the Jews' perspective. And we then got into starting the sixth question, which, as we said on Sunday, of the seven, the sixth question covers the most amount of text in the letter. It's all of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10. And as we also noted on Sunday, this is the only question that does not follow the same format as the other six, and that is the question being asked right at the beginning of the text. We believe the question is found in verse 14 of chapter 9. Again, you see Paul's familiar short question of what then shall we say, or what shall we say to these things, or what then is translated sometimes. Is there unrighteousness with God, or is God being unfair with His people? That's really the gist of the question, as we'll get to answering just in a moment. So that's where we got to on Sunday. There is the overall outline that we're referencing, again, it's on page 4 of your folders. And we're in the middle of this large section of the letter, chapters 6 through chapter 11. And so this question, as we began on Sunday, the legalistic Jews would no doubt have objected to what Paul taught up to this point, that is the end of the 8th chapter, and they would have understood him to say, well, we're lost just like the Gentiles, which that is precisely the case, as a reference from back in chapter 3, verses 9 and verse 20. So this question would be, if we could rephrase it, they would counter what Paul has taught up to this point with, well, if what you're saying is so, then God has been unfaithful to His people, that is, the First Covenant people. All these centuries of the First Covenant and the promises. And recall, and that's why I put on the previous slide, legalistic Jews, those who are trying to justify themselves on what basis? On law, on works, on deeds of merit, trying to gain their own justification. So they would have said, we've had this covenant, and now you're saying that's all out the window. And so God's been untrue. God has finally violated His promise. And that's what Paul wants to address in this question. So this accusation, Paul will vindicate God, chapter 9, and he'll vindicate the gospel. He'll defend God and the new covenant in this question. So we started off with the first three verses, and Paul's talked about the sorrow that's in his heart. And why was he so sad, did he say? It's in verse 2, I have unceasing grief in my heart. Why? Verse 3, for whose sake? For the kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews, because they had not yet come to Christ. And that means, of course, as a whole, there had been Jews who had obeyed the gospel, yes, but as a whole, in a large measure, the Jews had rejected the Messiah, they had rejected the New Testament, the New Covenant. And so Paul is saying, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I wish that I could myself be accursed for them that they might be saved. And we ended class with this. This is to be under the divine curse. It's anathema. It's a person or a thing doomed to destruction, to the direst of woes. Thayer defines that word. And we see it in the Septuagint at Joshua chapter 6. The city of Jericho was put under the curse, put under the ban. All the things that were in the city were to be devoted to God. But we know Achan, chapter 7, violated that curse. And then Paul said, though we or an angel from heaven preach any of the gospel to you, let him be accursed. Let him be under the divine curse, under the anathema. All right, so we pick up our discussion from Wednesday night. Now let's look at verses 4 through 5 of chapter 9. Here's the Here's the Jews' plight. Let's start in verse 3 and read 3, 4, and 5 together. Paul says, For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So what we're saying here, this is a question 38, verses 4 through 5. Here's their blessings and this plight. Now, as Israelites, they enjoyed many blessings. Look through the, particularly these two verses that we just read. Let's look at the blessings in order as Paul lists them. What are the things that he lists? What's the first one that he lists? All right. He says they had been adopted as sons. They were God's children by covenant under the law of Moses. And, of course, that started where? At Mount Sinai. Remember when he brought them out of Egyptian bondage? And they came down to the mountain. He said, now, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you'll be my own special people. And he redeemed them. In fact, on one occasion, he referred to Israel in bondage as my son, my child. So God brought them back out of bondage. He was their father. So they were children by covenant. That's a blessing. What's the second blessing listed? Okay. He said, you had the glory in God's family and worship. In Hebrews 9, verse 5. In fact, my version just says, and the glory. That's all it says. Does the New King James say the same thing? Okay. Now, there's lots of ways we could interpret that. The glory in being God's family may be one way to look at that. But on several occasions, in fact, let's turn to Hebrews 9 and verse 5 just for one passage I think may refer to this. When they worshiped at the temple, well, first the tabernacle, and then later the temple. Now, not all the Hebrews got to see this, only the high priest. But look how the writer refers to this in Hebrews 9 and verse 5. Starting in verse 3, he talks about the furniture that was in the holy place. And then behind the second veil, or the innermost veil, right in front of the most holy place, and of course behind that veil was the Ark of the Covenant, where the high priest would go once a year and make atonement for the people. Verse 4, having a golden altar of incense in the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's rod which had budded, and the tables or tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory. So on that mercy seat between the outstretched wings of the cherubim was where the writer of Hebrews says was this glorious manifestation of God's presence. How often a year? Once. One time a year. So maybe that's the reference Paul has in mind here. That was their blessing. They got to be partakers of that through their high priest that one time a year. Now, there may be other references we could find where we had God made a glorious manifestation of His presence, but they got to participate in the worship that was done and officiated at the place of worship, which was the tabernacle first and the temple. So that was a blessing. Now, back in our text, what's the next one Paul mentions? Covenants, and it's plural. It's not singular. We would think Paul would be referring to just the first covenant, but were there more than just that one covenant that Israel was part of? God made lots of covenants with His people in the days of Moses. And so, of course, the primary one would be the law of Moses, but there were other covenants. Covenants through Abraham. He made covenants through Moses besides the actual law itself. But again, all these pertained to the children of Israel. All right, what's the next one he mentions? All right, the actual law. And these passages in Deuteronomy, remember when Moses said, what nation is there that has a God like ours? What nation is there that has statutes and ordinances like we do? And the answer was nobody. This was a unique covenant. And the fact that it was for Israel, it was not for who else? Anybody else. It was only their covenant. And that was theirs and theirs alone. That's a blessing. And earlier in Romans, remember what Paul said? What advantage has the Jew? Much in every way, because to them were first committed the oracles of God. They had the Word of God. That was a blessing. So that is something that they enjoy. Continuing on in this list, he says the promises. Mine just says the promises, the last part of verse 4. I take that to mean the promises made to Abraham. Genesis 12, I'll make of thee a great nation. I'll give thee this land. And then, of course, what's the most important promise? And in thee, or in thy seed, shall all nations, shall all families be blessed. The spiritual promise, the Messiah, of which we partake of today. So the promises were theirs. And then he also continues in this list. The temple, services, and worship. Maybe a reflection back to our earlier point that we made. The bloodline through which came the Christ. Paul says, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ? The bloodline. He didn't come from the Gentile nation. He came from the Jewish nation. And so Paul lists all these blessings. Now, that's what they were benefits. Or they were the beneficiaries of these great blessings. But there's a problem. And I'm not saying that it's God's fault. But the problem is, the blessings associated with this first covenant, they were trying to do what with the first covenant? These legalistic Jews in the days of the new covenant, they were still trying to go back to it and gain their own justification by these blessings that when God gave them, they had a specified reason and a purpose for existing, but also had a specified duration. And they lasted for us how long? Until who came? Until the seed should come, Galatians 3. And all that then changed, of course. And that's what Paul is saying here. They have a plight, they have a problem, if you will. So despite these blessings, the Jews as a whole had not come to Christ and enter the New Testament kingdom. And again, that goes back to Paul's statement in verse 3. I have this, well, verses 2 and 3. This unceasing sorrow in my heart. I really wished my Jewish kinsmen would obey the gospel and leave behind these first covenant blessings. And this is what grieved Paul so much. Yes, and in fact, do we not have information in the New Testament where legalistic Jews tried to bind this upon the Gentiles? You read Acts 15 and you'll see that was the great problem over circumcision. To become a Christian, you first must become a Jew. And that caused great trouble in the early church and led to that conference. Good point to make, Wayne. Okay, so who had been Paul's primary opponents throughout his preaching? You read the Acts record. I didn't really ask this question in the lesson material. But you read Paul's journeys. Everywhere he went, maybe not everywhere he faced this, but a lot of places he went, who was there to antagonize him? The Jews were. And how does he feel about them in this text? What does that tell you about Paul's heart? He loved them. He loved those who were his worst detractors, a good example for us to follow. The salvation of his enemy shows his great love for the lost, that Paul would wish himself accursed. Now, Paul being placed under the curse, would that save his enemies? No, wouldn't save them. They still have to have the blood of Christ applied to them. But Paul's saying, if I could, if it would do any good, I love them so much, I'd be willing to give up my own salvation, go under the curse myself, if it meant that my kinsmen to the flesh could be saved. Now, it wouldn't save them, but that tells us something about the heart of Paul. He loved these people. So what about our enemies? We better love them just the same. When Matthew 5, what did Jesus teach? You have heard that it was said of old, you shall love your neighbor, but you can hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for them. Absolutely. That you may be children of your Father. That's exactly right. So here's their plight, and here's what Paul feels about it. So, now we're going to get to the major part of chapter 9, at least early on, through verse 13, till we come down to the actual asking of the question. So before we get into, this is the bottom of page 22, the 39th question, let's just read these 8 verses. Let's read them together, verses 6 through 13. Norm, if you'll read for us, please, those 8 verses. Okay. Thank you, Norm. Especially starting in verse 9 through 13, as Paul wrote this letter, and as the Jewish Christians at Rome would have heard the letter read, these verses would be about events that they knew very well, wouldn't it? They knew who Isaac was and who the twins were, and they knew who Abraham's children was. So it's not like he's talking to people that say, who's that? What twins? What's their names? So they would have known these two stories that Paul references. Okay, to get into this section, as we just covered, the Jews had these blessings, but they were in a bad way because they had rejected the only way to gain salvation and still clinging to the first covenant. So Paul's statement in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. He seems to be opening this line of thinking up by saying, okay, the Jews have this problem, but we can't lay it at whose feet? It's not God's problem. It's not God's fault. It's not that God has made a mistake and that God's word has not come through in this situation. He's going to tell us exactly where the problem is after verse 13. But these verses just sort of set that stage, if you will. So lost Jews couldn't blame God. God's word has not failed. And one, he argues the last part of verse 6, could be an Israelite and still not be from Israel. Now, how is that possible? Look at verse 6 again. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now, how do you make that out? Okay, but not of spiritual Israel. So you could have physical Israel, and you could have spiritual Israel. In fact, let's go back to chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Paul has already introduced this thought, not in the same language, but in a similar way. When he's finishing out the discussion in chapter 2 of condemning the Jews in their sin, remember what he said here. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is where? Of the heart. So it's not the literal circumcision any longer that was the sign of the covenant. Is there a circumcision under the new covenant? Yes, and it's of the heart. It's the cutting away of sin. It's the cutting away of the ways of sin, the man of sin, and having us wear that sign, if you please, that we show that we are God's children in a similar way as to what they did under the first covenant. So we're talking here about physical versus spiritual. We've had these sort of comparisons previously in the letter. So it's not going to be based on physical lineage. So is what Paul's saying is that there were some who were physically descended from Abraham who weren't in the line of the spiritual Messiah. Is that what he's saying? Yes. Because you'll see as we get to verses 7 and 8, that's precisely Paul's point. So he uses two examples. Let's first look at Abraham's children. Verses 7 through 9. Neither are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. But, and then he quotes, verse 7, quotes the 21st chapter of Genesis. Through Isaac your descendants will be named. Now, why did God say that back there? Remember what the story was? Because, and how did Ishmael come about? That wasn't God's idea, was it? That was man's idea. That was man's wisdom. Sarah got tired of waiting for the child of promise. And so she said to Abraham, okay, we're going to have to help God out here some. And here's my handmaid Hagar. You go into her and I'll have children by or through her. And the text says that Abraham listened to the voice of his wife and he went into Hagar. She conceived. And who was born? Ishmael. But then in the ensuing chapter, what was it that God basically told Abraham? It's not going to be through Ishmael. Now, was he Abraham's son? Yes. Would he be of Abraham? Yes. But that's not the child of promise. And in this chapter, God says, Sarah will give birth to a child, and you'll call his name Isaac. And it will be through him, not through Ishmael. So Paul's sort of going back and using this Old Testament story to make his point here. The child of flesh versus the child of promise. Which one is which? Well, that's Ishmael, and that's Isaac. Okay? So the application would be to these legalistic Jews, which one would they be? Child of flesh. They would be physically descended from Abraham, but if they've not yet obeyed the gospel, then Abraham is not their spiritual father. Not yet he's not. It can be, but not yet. What about the Gentiles? Were they ever this? No, but are they this now if they have obeyed the truth? Yes, they're Abraham's children by faith. His spiritual children. Going back to that early promise. So, Paul uses this story of Abraham. Verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as heirs or descendants. So there's the first story he uses to prove his statement at the end of verse 6. They are not all Israel who are from Israel. There's one example of it right there. Okay? Now, verse 9 again, you see his quotation, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. That's God's plan. Now, what's the second example he uses after Abraham? Talks about whose children? All right, Isaac's children. And again, who were they, by the way? The twins who were Jacob and Esau. Who was born first? Esau was the oldest. Whose hand came out and grabbed his brother's heel? Jacob, whose name means supplanter or deceiver. And he had a hold of Esau's heel. We learned that back in the Old Testament story. Okay, what is his point here? In these four verses, not only this, but there was Rebekah also. And she conceived twins by one man. And what was the statement that God made when the twins were yet unborn? He quotes it here. All right, the older shall serve the younger. So right there we got the first glimpse that the promise and the seed was going to go through who? Jacob, and not Esau. Now, as we keep reading the Old Testament story, what kind of people did they show themselves to be? Like what kind of man was Esau? If you just use some common ordinary descriptive words, how would you describe him? Pardon? All right, he liked the outdoors, he was the hunter, his father liked his game. What kind of man was Jacob? He was more domesticated. He liked to stay at home. Maybe that's why Rebekah liked him and Isaac liked Esau. Maybe we don't know that's the only reason, but that may have been one reason. But what about their character? Do we have anything in the Scripture that tells us what kind of character they had? Yes, Hebrews 12 says he was a profane or a godless person. Why was he profane and godless? He renounced his birthright. In fact, he was willing to do what with his birthright? Swap it for a bowl of lentils or a bowl of stew. Remember what his statement was? When he came home and said, I'm starving. And we're paraphrasing here. Give me some of that stew. And what did Jacob say? Now, this was the tricky part. First, sell me your birthright. Should Jacob have said that? No, that wasn't his to own. That's why he was the deceiver. But Esau could have said what? Are you crazy? That's mine by birth. You can't have that. But his reasoning was, I'm going to die of hunger anyway, so what good is it going to do me? So he traded the birthright. And so Esau was not a deep spiritual man, we might say. He was more carnal. And he did other things. He married women that would not help him in his faith with God. Other things we could mention, but that's the idea. Now, I'm saying all that to say this. God chose even before they were born. That's Paul's argument. Look at what he says again. Back to Romans 9. Verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to His choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Now back in verse 11, whose works? Did it say not because of works? Whose works? God's works or their works? Their works. They weren't even born yet. So it's not that God let the boys be born and then started to see them grow up and see how their character was going to develop. And then He said, Esau's not making some very wise choices. And He didn't. He didn't make wise choices. But God wasn't saying, well, because he's choosing very unwisely, I'm going to run the promise through Jacob instead. That's not how it worked out. And that's what Paul's arguing here. When did God decide this? Even before they were born. So what's Paul emphasizing here? Well, the sovereignty of God. You're right, Brother Lambert. God's choice was not because of Esau's behavior. Genesis 25, there's the marriage of the foreign women incident. Hebrews 12, the passage that Noam brought up. Jacob, I have loved, Esau, I have hated. Malachi 1 and verse 23. Is that quoted here? Yes. Verse 13. Well, why did God love Jacob and why did He hate Esau? Well, I think this poses a good question. God chose as the sovereign ruler that He is, and that's really going to be Paul's main argument in this section of the question. God has the right to choose whom He will bless, whom He will save. Now, before we develop that any further, let's fold that back into the overall argument of the Roman letter. What would have been the Jews' biggest complaint? Gentiles are in, you're saying that we're the same as the Gentiles. Well, now, wait a minute. Now, we have this first covenant, see? We have the advantage over them. And the reply would be, well, yes, you have the covenant, but see, that's all changed now. And God and I has made the choice to save the Gentile the same way He saves the Jew, which is how? By faith in Christ. And that's God's right to choose that. And does God choose that? Now, this is the sixth question. Does God choosing that do this? Does that make Him unfair to His earlier promises? And the answer is emphatically no. The Jews would say that it does, but it doesn't make Him unfair. It makes Him God. It makes Him sovereign. No, and this passage proves that. So, I ask this question. Could God have used His omniscience to choose beforehand regarding Esau? Could He have done that? Well, I submit that He could have. Because God is omniscient. Did God use His knowledge beforehand knowing Esau would be this profane, godless person? And did that factor into His choice? Well, I don't know if it did or not. I know that God could know that because He's omniscient. But my point in asking that question is, that's not what Paul argues in this text. Paul simply argues the fact that as sovereign, God possesses, He alone possesses the right to choose. That's His choice. And in the greater context of the epistle here, he's telling these Jews, it's God's choice, and He made this choice a long time ago, the promise made to Abraham. And in thee and thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. When He said that, that included who? The Gentiles. Not just the Jews, it included the Gentiles as well. There's going to come a day when the Messiah will come and the first covenant will go away. And then all men will be on the same footing, the same ground, if you will, and all have to make the same response to the Messiah. And if you choose to accept it, if you choose to avail yourself of the mercy of God in Christ, then you can be saved. If you choose not to, you'll be lost, be you a Jew or a Gentile. Don't make any difference. That's really, in a nutshell, what Paul's arguing here. God has the right to choose, and that's exactly what he argued. So, you come to verse 14. Now Paul asks the question we're considering. He says, what shall we say then? Here's the question. Is there Mine says, there is no injustice with God, is there? How does the King James read, or the New King James? Is there unrighteousness with God? So really what Paul is saying is, he's anticipating this from the Jews. So Paul, what you're saying is that if God did all this choosing beforehand, then why even have the first covenant? It seems like he's been really unfair with us. He put us under that first covenant all those centuries, had the law, had the commandments, all these things, and he never intended for the first covenant to be the end-all of things to save us. And that would be correct. That was not its intention. Although they were trying to use it toward that end, that wasn't God's plan. So the question is, no, there is no unrighteousness or no unfaithfulness with God. The basis upon which man is to be saved, that's the choice that's being discussed here in these verses of this question. So let's pick up the reading at verse 14. Yeah, Wayne, go ahead. Yes. It'll take me a few minutes, but we're going to get there eventually. Galatians 3 is what he was asking about. And we've referenced the Galatian letter a few times going through this letter. Now let's look at verse 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And then Paul's short answer again was what? Certainly not. May it never be. God forbid. Absolutely not. For he says to Moses, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on who? God. It depends on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So see, what's Paul emphasizing about God? Very basically, his right as the sovereign to choose. Now, does God want to harden anybody? Well, of course not. The Bible tells us emphatically, he desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But will God harden men? He will. If they do what? If they disobey, if they reject his will, if they reject the invitation to be saved, then God will harden them. And he uses Pharaoh here as an example. Okay. God will show mercy upon whom he desires. He quotes Moses. Well, he didn't quote Moses. He quotes God and what God said to Moses. This is verse 15. When did God say this to Moses? Do you remember? What does your reference say in your Bibles? Is it Exodus 33 and verse 19? Turn back and look at that real quickly. What had happened in Exodus 32? A very sad moment in Israel's history. The golden calf. Not good. Where was Moses when all that leaping and dancing and going on was around the calf? He's up on the mountain communing with God, getting the law. Remember what God said? Get down at once, for not my people, your people had committed this great sin. I'm paraphrasing verse 7 of Exodus 32. And God, what did God want to do when he saw all that idolatry? Wipe them out. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to take care of them just right now. And Moses could have said, well, it's about time. I've had my belly full of them too. I mean, they'd give me nothing but heartache. And that'd have been true to say that. But that's not what he said. We mentioned Paul, how much he loved his Jewish brethren. What did Moses feel about these Israelites? He loved them. He was their redeemer. Their father brought them out of bondage. And so what did he ask God to do? Pardon them. Forgive them. And Moses was making this great entreaty. He's pleading with God quite a bit here in Exodus. And look at this is chapter 33. And before I get to verse 19, I was trying to find another verse. Well, it's earlier in it's in the latter part of chapter 32, where God had said that he would not go before them. And if Moses said, "If you don't go before us, then let's just end the whole thing right now." I'm paraphrasing. I can't find the verse exactly right this minute, but we'll go ahead. In chapter 33, the journey resumes, and Moses again is having to plead with God, intercede with him on behalf of the people. You see Moses' statement starting in verse 12 of chapter 33. Yes, verse 15. Moses says to God, "If thy presence does not go with us," that is to lead us on this journey, "then don't lead us up from here." Let's just end it right here. "For how can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that I and thy people may be distinguished?" And the Lord said to Moses, verse 17, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses made a request, verse 18. What did he ask of God? "Show me your glory." What a personal request. Verse 19. God said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." And then the quotation that Paul uses in Romans 9. "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." Who was he going to be gracious to? Just Moses? But the entire Israelite nation, because what did they deserve after what they just done? They deserved to be wiped out. But God's going to be merciful to them. Why? Because he's God. Moses asked him to, but God still had to decide, "I'm going to grant your request," because God decided to be merciful. God decided to show mercy and compassion. Now, with regard to Moses' request to show me your glory, what did God say? Well, you can see my backside, but no man can see all my glory. Man just can't tolerate that. So, Paul reaches back and pulls out that quotation where God said that to Moses. But in context of our letter here, who would this apply to in the Roman epistle? Who was God showing mercy to? Gentiles. Who had done what? Who had obeyed the gospel? God chose to forgive them in Christ, whereas these Jews would have said, "They're not one of us. They can't be in the kingdom of God. They're not Jewish." And God would say, "No, I'm going to show compassion. I'm going to show mercy on them." What is man without the mercy of God? He doesn't stand a chance. Jew or Gentile. Doesn't stand a chance. So there's the first quotation Paul uses. Now, he also says God will harden those, Romans 9, and it's the last part of verse 18. He hardens whom he desires. Now in verse 17, Paul quotes, he quotes Moses, as Moses was speaking for God. And who did he say these words to? Exodus 9 and verse 16. Said them to Pharaoh. Now, why would that have been said to Pharaoh? What was Pharaoh doing back in those chapters in Exodus? Where do we jump in the story of Israel in that those chapters? Yeah, where was Israel? They were in Egyptian bondage. And what is God doing to Egypt along these chapters? It's those plagues that are coming, one after another. And every time Moses would say for God, "Thus says the Lord," what? "Let my people go." And Pharaoh kept saying yes, and he'd say no, yes and no. He had Moses on a yo-yo, up and down all the time. And so finally you come to this chapter, and Paul quotes it here. When Moses said to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you," that is Pharaoh, "I've raised you up, I've let you become ensconced in power, to demonstrate my power in you." How was God going to demonstrate his power in Pharaoh? When what happened eventually? The 10th plague came, and all those firstborn died. And Egypt finally said what? "Okay, you can go." Pharaoh finally cried uncle when that 10th plague came. and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Now, in the Exodus story, every time, well, maybe I shouldn't say every time, many of the times you go through the 10 plagues, it would say, and thus Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let Israel go. Sometimes it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Which way was it? Well, it's both. It's the same. It's the same. God hardened Pharaoh's heart through the preaching of His Word when Moses said, thus says the Lord, let my people go. And Pharaoh would not listen. He was disobedient. So here you see the contrast Paul makes. Here are people who seek the mercy of God. And if you seek God's mercy, you'll seek His will. And when you seek His will God do for you? First bullet point up there. He'll extend mercy and grace and compassion to you. But if you reject God's will and you disobey, what's God going to do? He'll harden your heart. And He'll not extend mercy and grace to you. Okay. We're going to get to Galatians 3 tonight, brother. But we'll get there Sunday because it is involved in this discussion in Romans 9. So we'll stop right here for time's sake this evening. We'll pick up, the Lord willing, top of page 23. And this is Romans chapter 9. And we'll start at verse 18 on Sunday morning in class. Thank you for your good comments this evening.